Morning, everyone. Morning. I just want to start by reading to you from Hebrews chapter 12. This is the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Be familiar to some of you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little, well, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." If you've got your Bibles open, we're going to go a little bit deeper into that reading as we go on, and we'll head into chapter 13 as well. But I'm going to draw that to a close there. I want to tell you, I didn't always want to be a Baptist minister. I don't think anyone grows up wanting to be a vicar, you know. I always wanted to be a commercial airline pilot. Tell a lie, I actually wanted to be a train driver when I was little. But when I was a teenager, I wanted to become a pilot. That was my plan, and I haven't got the time to go into the full story today, but suffice to say, God clearly had other plans, and so here I am. But for my 30th birthday, my parents actually gifted me a flying lesson. We had a local airfield, Leicester Airport, just a few miles from where we were in Odeby, and they arranged for me to have a sort of 60-minute flying lesson during which I was actually allowed to take control of the aircraft I was in. Of course, it was only a little Cessna thing, and it was all dual control, but I had an incredible experience flying over the Leicestershire countryside, and it is a memory that I will never forget. But you know what I realized that day? Flying a plane is actually really hard. I had a basic understanding of the controls. I knew a bit about how it all works. And in a plane like that, there isn't really all that much that you can do wrong. But when you take control, it is a lot harder than it looks to keep that plane straight and level. Well, if air travel had been around in the days of the letter to the Hebrews that it was written, I think the author could well have used this as an illustration of all he wants to say in the final few chapters of his letter. He's told us how great it is to follow Jesus. He's told us how he's greater than Moses, brighter than angels, and better than Aaron. He's our great high priest, the mediator of a better covenant, the provider of a better sacrifice. Right, this is what we've been looking at throughout this series. He's told us about all the blessings and benefits that are ours if we choose to put our faith in Christ and choose to follow him. But here in chapter 12, he turns from the greatness of Jesus to the grit of Christian living. He turns from telling us who Jesus is to how we live because of him. And he has a message that would have been particularly relevant to those discouraged Jewish Christians, those who were wavering in their new faith, who were the first intended recipients of this letter. To them, he says this: the Christian life is hard. Anyone want to disagree with that this morning? Don't get me wrong, life with Jesus is wonderful, right? But it isn't always easy, is it? The Christian life comes with hardship, pressure, disappointment, and suffering. Who doesn't have a story to tell of how following Jesus hasn't always been a walk in the park? And here in this final section of his letter, the last two chapters, 12 and 13, the author attempts to answer this question. If Jesus is so good, why is life still so hard? You know, one of the things I'm yet to do since arriving in Lyme is join a gym. I know it doesn't look like it, but I'm not actually in the best physical condition anymore. I've got a dad bod. Those of you who are dads all know this. I've got a dad bod under here. I used to be stick thin. I did so much sport, it didn't matter what I ate because my metabolism would just burn it all right off. But as I've got older, that metabolic rate has slowed right down. I struggle to find time to exercise, and that combined with my restricted, or as my wife would say, very fussy diet, I am pretty bad, to be fair. That's resulted in me putting on quite a bit of weight kind of all around here. So I'm wearing a loose shirt. In fact, Charlotte drew a lovely picture of me recently. Here's Charlotte's picture of me. She even drew my rucksack. That's my rucksack, the little pink thing there in the corner. And when I asked her what these two white circles were on my face, she said, "Daddy, they're your two chins." Wow. Roasted by a three-year-old. That one hurt. That did. Anyway, there was a time in Odby when I used to go to the gym. I'd be there like three times a week. I used to think I was pushing myself really hard, and then I'd look around and I'd see these guys with like the huge muscles and they're lifting the massive weights, and I'd be filled with envy. I was gasping for air. Sweat was pouring off me after I'd finished my 5-minute warm-up jog. That was all I'd managed to do. But the truth is, those guys worked hard, really, really hard. Those guys had pushed themselves to the limit. They would persevere through the pain. They would endure as their bodies screamed at them to stop. And that's the sort of image. That's the sort of image the author begins this final section of his letter with. That's the theme that runs through chapter 12, that of endurance. Let us run the race with perseverance, he says. Now, that tells us something really important. Perhaps it's easy to miss this. We just kind of skip through this and maybe don't take it in. But that is how he understands. That is how the author understands the Christian life. Christianity is not a hobby. It's not a hobby. It's not a stroll in the park. The Christian life is a race. A race that requires effort and endurance. A race that requires something of us, perseverance in the face of resistance, a resistance that maybe comes in the form of rejection or the challenges of living counterculturally for Christ, maybe even in the form of spiritual warfare. And you know, this would have resonated deeply with those weary Christians who just wanted to give up on the faith. They just wanted to go back to their old way of life. And so the author's first concern here, it seems to me, is a pastoral one. You see, before he launches into any sort of theological argument or addresses the purpose of any such hardship in our lives, he first wants to give a word of encouragement. You are surrounded, he says, by a great cloud of witnesses. He's referring, of course, back to that long list of heroes in the faith mentioned in chapter 11. They are people who have shown us how to run the race well, who have shown us that it's possible to get to the finish line even in the face of great adversity. And by the way, let me just be clear here. To describe them as witnesses as they are is not to describe them as if they're standing kind of looking down on you, watching you run your race. I don't know about you, that's the image I sometimes think about this verse, like they're in this kind of heavenly stadium looking down on us towards the finish line. Rather, to say they're witnesses is to say that their stories testify to God's faithfulness. They witness to the fact that faith in adversity is possible, that faith is worth it. His point is that the best way to develop this endurance, to find this encouragement, is to get to know the people of the Old Testament. Get to know their stories. For these heroes testify to the power of faith to run this race of life amidst all its inevitable challenges and hardship. Their faithfulness is a source of constant encouragement to us. And it reminds us that we do not struggle alone, and nor are we the first to struggle. Others have run the race and won. Their witness stirs within us a resolve to endure in our own race, in our own walk with God. But great though they are, and encouraging as their stories may be, they can't help us. In fact, their stories point us to an even greater source of encouragement, for it is only in Jesus that we find the strength we need to run the race. He's the perfect example and the source of all our help. And so it's to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who endured shame and suffering, rejection and the full weight of sin, that the author urges us to fix our eyes upon. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, says verse 3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's Jesus who shows us that by trusting in the Father, we can endure through all things. You know, he didn't endure by his divine nature. He endured because as a human, he put his faith in God and was obedient to his will. He fixed his eyes on the joy that was set before him, and he triumphed in a race that was infinitely more difficult than ours will ever be. And therefore, he gives us hope to believe that in his strength, we can triumph too. He gives us hope that if we fix our eyes on him, we can run the race of life and in him find all the strength and help we need to cross the finish line and so receive the eternal crown of glory that's promised to us. I've got to be really honest with you today. When I'm going through tough times in my life, my first question is not often, where does my help come from? As in Psalm 121, we kind of sang those words just a minute ago. My first question is often more like Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Although Jesus said that too, right? So maybe I'm in good company. So often in those hardships, my first thought is not to look to him and seek his help. It's instead to question why this is even happening to me. It's all well and good knowing that the help is there for me through the Holy Spirit, but I want to know why I've got to go through it in the first place. Now, I don't want to stray too far into those big questions of suffering and evil. But when it comes to our hardships and our sufferings as we run this race, the message of Hebrews I want to suggest is that we need a change in perspective. We need a change in perspective so that rather than seeing our hardships as a sort of judgment, why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. We begin to see them as opportunities for growth. Our hardships are not curses as a result of God's punishment, but they can become blessings as part of God's parenthood. So just stay with me here, okay? As soon as he's finished at giving that pastoral encouragement, he immediately jumps to the relationship we have with God. He immediately reminds us that he is our Father and we are his children. And he quotes here from Proverbs chapter 3. It's a quote that points to the fact that a loving father disciplines the ones he loves. He chastens those who are his beloved children. Anyone in the room who's been a parent will get this. You know what it's like to discipline a child. And that discipline, it doesn't come from a place of harm or from anger or from vengeance. That discipline comes from a desire to teach and to develop and to grow. Because at the end of the day, a loving parent is anxious to see their child come to maturity and to reach their full potential. Now, as you know, we have a rather free-spirited and curious three-year-old, and it's great to see how well that she's settled in here since we arrived at LBC. But like all three-year-olds, she wants to push boundaries. She wants to test our patience. And as cute as she might look on a Sunday morning, she can actually be quite naughty at times. Don't get me wrong. Some of the naughty things she does are actually really quite funny. And I don't know if you've ever had that problem where you're trying to tell off your child, but you can't stop laughing because what they've done is actually quite funny. Maybe you've been there, you know what it's like. But if Charlotte was in danger, if she was at risk of hurting herself or maybe hurting others, if she's made a bad choice, maybe done something she shouldn't, maybe said something she shouldn't, whatever it might be, it is my responsibility as a loving parent to discipline her, to teach her, to guide her, to help her see that what she's done is wrong. Of course, she might see my telling off, and I might tell her to sit on the naughty step or whatever, as a punishment. She'll probably get upset if I shout at her or if I take something away from her, and why wouldn't she? At the end of the day, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, right? In fact, we all react differently to suffering and hardship and to discipline, don't we? Sometimes we're kind of indifferent. We just kind of ignore it. We just pretend like it's not really happening. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by it, so we lose heart. We let adversity take us. We ask that question, why have you forsaken me? But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says we should choose to rejoice in it. In other words, we need to change our perspective here, to choose to believe that in God's love, we may be tested and corrected. Not that he's caused our suffering, but that he's using that suffering for the purpose of shaping and forming us as his own children. I think that's the key message of Hebrews 12. Don't misread the Father's love for you. Our sufferings and our hardships are not a sign of abandonment or punishment. Rather, God is using them to train and coach and shape you in exactly the same way as those people choose when they go to the gym, right? They go to the gym to experience a hardship. We literally call them resistance machines. That is what we have to use in order to grow and to train. It is the very definition of discipline. And when we change our perspective, or perhaps rather we take a biblical perspective, we see that discipline is not a word we should be fearful of, a word we should ignore at all costs. Instead, we see it is an expression of love from our Father's heart. Again, Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Let me just say this. Some of you will have been wounded by harsh or absent parenting. And the reality is that earthly parents sometimes get it wrong. Really, really wrong. I'm so sorry if you are carrying the painful reality of that in your own life. And if this triggering that pain and that past hurt in you today, please do speak to a member of the pastoral team if you need to. But the Bible is clear when it comes to God. He is not like our earthly parents. God is a perfect, loving, heavenly Father who gets it right every time. And that means his discipline, it is never abusive, it is never vindictive, it means everything he does is ultimately for our good. His discipline is not to crush us, but to grow us, to train, shape, and strengthen us. It's to work towards goodness and peace in our lives, a harvest of righteousness. We read in verse 11. In other words, God's discipline leads to our maturity in Christ. So much so, as one commentator says, suffering is the training ground for Christian maturity. You know, all this reminds me of John 15. You know, the passage about the vine and the branches. I think I talked about this briefly when I preached with a view earlier this year. I always read that passage as saying, right, the bad branches, they get chopped down and cut off, right? But the good ones, we leave them because they're going to grow. They're going to produce fruit. But that isn't what the text says, is it? It's not what the Bible says. Every branch that bears fruit, this is John 15:2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. Good branches aren't left alone. They're pruned, they're cut, trimmed, or chopped. Now, I've never been a plant. I can't say this for certain. But I guess that pruning must be quite painful. But that's how the plant will become even more fruitful. And I think the same is true for us. That's what the author of Hebrews, I think, is trying to say here. Our hardship, our suffering, it is ultimately for our good. It is going to help us to grow. And so it's not only the proof we need that we are loved by him as our Father, but it's through those times and seasons in our lives that we learn obedience, pursue righteousness, and discover peace. It's in those times that we mature as followers of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's easy to see the impact of pruning, isn't it? We see more fruit grow. It's very obvious to us. And it's easy that, you know, if you work hard in the gym, you're going to see it pays off because, you know, you're going to get that muscular and that toned physique. You can go back to wearing the slim fit shirts. And that's what I'm hoping for anyway. But we know, how do we know that we're learning and growing through our hardships? How do we know we're being shaped and corrected through our suffering? How do we know we're growing in maturity and in our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, here again, the author of Hebrews has some answers. In fact, it's pretty much what the rest of chapter 12 and 13 are all about. It's outlining the evidence of faith that should be apparent in our lives and which should grow in us even in our times of suffering. And so I wonder, are you pursuing righteousness? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you exercising perseverance, for example? Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, he says in 12 verse 12. Make level paths for your feet. In other words, what that means is go straight and push on. Go straight and push on. Don't give up. Don't deviate from the way of Christ, but pursue the holiness to which God has called you. But it's not only your obedience to God that the author's concerned about here. See, loving God is not the only evidence of our growth and maturity in Christ. Seeking after that kind of internal transformation of the heart, pursuing that holiness in our lives, it's not going to be enough on its own. Our maturity is actually made evident by the way in which we love others. A real love that produces tangible actions. And these chapters, they're full of examples of what that might look like. Do you live at peace with one another? Striving for unity and harmony despite your differences? Doing the hard work of listening and forgiving as an act of love towards others? Do we offer hospitality to others? Practicing open tables, open homes, and open hearts? Do we show compassion to the imprisoned, those facing injustice, those who are vulnerable and in need? And you know, not just doing this once, but keep on loving one another. For loving is not a feeling, but a habit. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. It looks like careful attention to our own spiritual lives, to our love of God. And it looks like service to others as we seek to bless them and to see them grow. That's how we show love. A church fellowship based on anything other than love for Christ and love for one another will simply not last. A church fellowship based on anything other than love for Christ and love for one another simply will not last. The point is this: maturity is not measured by how much of the Bible we know, but how much love we show. It's not measured by how experienced a preacher you are or how good a small group leader you might be. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Maturity is not measured by what's in here, but what's in here. Maturity is not measured by how we worship when life is good, but how we worship even when life is tough, because we know that God is always good to us. Therefore, we read in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Friends, we belong to the body of Christ because we are children of God, and we know we're children because our loving Father disciplines and corrects us through the inevitable hardships and sufferings of this earthly life in order that we might mature in our faith and live our lives as an offering of sacrificial praise. And so having spent the last few months together exploring this letter to the Hebrews, a letter in which we've heard the case for why Jesus is greater than Moses, brighter than angels, superior to Aaron, he's the one who mediates that better covenant from a better sanctuary because of a better sacrifice, we discover as we draw our time in this letter to a close that Hebrews is ultimately a call to Christian maturity. It may have been addressed to first century Jewish Christians, but it applies, I think, to all believers. For we all run that race of faith. We're all called to maturity in Christ, a maturity that means centering our whole lives on him, for he is sufficient and superior in every way. Here's what commentator and author Raymond Brown has to say. He says, believers are required to fix their attention on Jesus, the only perfecter. He brings the faith of the former saints and ours to triumphant completion. He makes it all perfect, and he alone. Our moral integrity is essential, but that cannot bring faith to completion. Our devoted service is valuable, but that cannot perfect our faith. Our spiritual experiences can be inspiring and illuminating, but Jesus is faith's only consummator. Believers rely completely on him. For he ran the greatest race right to its finish. And we come to fullness of life only in him. In other words, as we've said throughout this series, Jesus is simply the best. So having chosen to end this incredible letter on a note of pastoral encouragement, I think it's only fitting that we end the series in the same way. Maybe the band want to come up at this point. Maybe some of you are here today and you just feel weary. Maybe you're feeling overwhelmed by life circumstances right now. Maybe you're going through a really tough time, a really tough season. If that's you, if you're tired, if you're weighed down, if you're feeling like giving up, then I want you to know this. Your hardship isn't the end of your story. You have a Savior to look to, a Father who loves you, and a family to walk with you in this race that is worth finishing. You are not abandoned. You are not being punished. You are not alone. You are loved by a Father who is bringing you to maturity and shaping you for glory, shaping you in the likeness of his perfect son. So if that is you, in fact, this is a message for all of us, right? We all need to hear this. I want you to remember, you have a Father who disciplines you with love, a Savior who runs the race beside you, a Spirit who empowers you to the finish line, and a church family that is here to support you in all seasons of life. So may we all hear the encouragement, heed the challenge, and receive the strength that this letter to the Hebrews offered to those wavering in their faith. May we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, that we might give everything to praise the person of Christ, to hear the voice of Christ, and to seek the will of Christ, that together we might grow in maturity and work together for unity, for peace, and for the witness of the gospel message. And may we commit as a church family to running this race together, encouraging one another, doing good, loving God and loving others in every practical way possible, that we might urge each other on to peace, righteousness, and maturity in Christ, growing in the likeness of the one who is simply the best. Friends, may you know God's blessing today, even in your hardship and in your suffering. And may you fix your eyes on the one who gave everything for you, knowing that the eternal prize that awaits makes this race worth running, to the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.